Okay, if you want to open up your Bibles, can I get the next slide, please? I didn't overdo the slides this morning. We're only going to have a couple, really only two. So there you can see the outline that we have for today. And that's why I said we got a lot, don't we? So we're going to talk about where Jesus was accepted through Galilee, where he is rejected at Nazareth, where he has power over demons. He's going to be healing many. And then how he came to preach the good news. So that's going to be the outline that we're going to try to get through in this brief time. Next slide, please. Okay. Ms. Jessie, I made it as big as I could.
I have it in my Bible.
Oh, good.
Same one.
You know what's funny is in my Bible is like 35, 37 years old or whatever it is. I couldn't find a one that was acceptable to me real quick, so I just took a picture with my phone and emailed it to myself and stuck it in there. But so what I want to do is, for time, let's go ahead and we're just going to read the section at a time and then go through it. So if you open up to Luke 4, I'm going to read verse 14 and 15. Luke 4, verses 14 and 15, it says, and we know this is the verse immediately after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, right, the temptations. Oh, which I do want to say something. We had a discussion afterwards about that. And once again, I got to be careful not to go down rabbit trails, but I was trying to pack so much in that one of the things I wanted to say, there's various theories. We all have different ideas on stuff like that. When I mentioned that Jesus could not be tempted because of his nature, that he was God in the flesh, then there's also the idea of what is a temptation. And what you will see, you know, that we know it's in the heart, you know, that the temptation can come before you as far as the temptation on the outside. But does it conceive in your heart and be something that you struggle with? Well, that's different internally. And so, you know, Jesus can have these things presented to him, but he didn't struggle in his heart like he was about to, you know, give in or anything like that. So he was presented with these things that could be temptations, but they're all on the outside, and he did not in any way in his heart have any struggles with those things. So anyways, all right, so get back to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. It says this, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, this is another thing about, once again, looking at all the Gospels and the way God has given it to us in stereo, is if you just read Luke by itself, you might not realize that there's about a year time that took place between the baptism and this verse here, when he's teaching in Galilee. And we know that especially from John. I mean, it's easy to put together when you kind of connect the dots. So what Jesus did after his baptism, and if you remember, his baptism was going to be, there we go, was going to be right about down here. And then the wilderness where he was tempted was right around in this area. And while I'm pointing at the map, just to give you an overall view of the whole idea, when we talk about the region, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I can get confused between when they name a region, kind of like a county versus a city or something, right? So we've got the regions here. There's Galilee up here where Nazareth is, right there. That's what that arrow, you can't read that, I'm sure, but that's Nazareth, okay? So you've got the region of Galilee up here to the north, and then you've got Samaria. And we're all familiar with the stories in the Bible about Samaria and the Samaritans, which is important. Then you have the area of Judea, which is down here, along with that arrow is pointing at Jerusalem. Okay? So those are kind of the areas when we talk about him traveling up and down. You know, we've got Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Nazareth. So that gives you kind of an idea of where these points are. So after his temptation, if you go into John chapter 2, verses 12 through 4, chapter 1, it's very extensive about his ministry in all of Judea and in Jerusalem before you get to verse 14 here in Luke. Does that make sense? So it was about a year after that. So he left his baptism, went into Judea and Jerusalem, and these are some of the very famous things that happened. You know, when you look chronologically, we have in that area before he comes back up to Galilee is where the very famous, you know, temple and the money changers, where he throws over the money changers and stuff. That's also where we have Nicodemus, right? John 3:16. That whole event takes place with him with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And then on his way back up to Galilee, the real famous woman at the well event takes place. And that can make sense, couldn't it? If you see that in order, where he was down here after his baptism in the wilderness, he comes down here for about a year, then he works his way back up to Galilee, and he meets the woman at the well somewhere in Samaria, right? So that's kind of the context of what was going on. Now, when it talks about, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all, well, the way the synagogue was, if you've ever studied the synagogues, it takes 10 men or families, you know, to form a synagogue. And so the way that the synagogue, one of the best ways to think about it is just really our churches are patterned very similar to what a synagogue was there. It did not displace or do anything different than what they did at the temple. There was no sacrifices or anything like that happened at the synagogue. It was just a place of teaching and gathering of the Jews. And they would be all throughout the land. And we know that Jesus, you know, he would have a ready-made. He was already known as a rabbi and a teacher. So wherever he went, there would be a synagogue, and he would be invited because he had a good reputation, and they'd invite him in and he'd be teaching. And so that's when it talks about he was teaching in all the synagogues and being glorified by all. They were all amazed, obviously, at the teaching of Jesus. And then in order to teach at the synagogue, they would have a rabbi who was basically kind of like their – they would have a head rabbi who was the head teacher there, versed in scrolls, kind of like Pastor Brandon is for us. And then they would have itinerant teachers that would come through, and that's the way Jesus would have been accepted as an itinerant teacher. But then they start realizing, hey, there's something more to this guy than just being an itinerant rabbi walking around here. Okay, moving on. Let's look at, so we've got the year. He's been teaching all down in Judea. And then we move along to verse 16 through 30. So as we've been doing, I'm going to read all of that, and then we'll come back and expound upon some of it. And it says in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own town as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zipporah in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that he could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. All right, this is where I'm going to spend probably most of the time that we have to really talk about some of this, because this is so significant in the ministry of Jesus. What we have, first of all, Nazareth, where we knew he grew up, you know, sometimes we have this picture of just this little tiny village or something. It's estimated, you know, based on archaeological data and all kinds of written records and everything, Nazareth had probably about 20,000 people. Does anybody know how big is Mariana? I don't know. Anyways, okay. But so 20,000 people, I mean, that's a significant amount, you know, 20,000 people. So it's not like there was just a little village with a couple hundred people. But that's important because that means, you know, since he was teaching in that whole region and everything, and then he finally makes it back to his hometown, it is well known that Jesus is going around. And once again, we don't have the internet, YouTube, TikTok, and all that other junk, right? So it's all word of mouth, and people are, you know, it's going around, you know, where they'll start, you know, one traveling salesman or whoever, you know, says, hey, did you hear Jesus? And they're like, Jesus, the guy that grew up in Nazareth? Yeah, man, they, you know, he's going to all these synagogues, and man, people are just like, wow, you should hear what he has to say. It's really something. So all this is going around in these people's minds. And then, so after, when he gets to his hometown now in Galilee, and where he had, it says, you know, where he'd been brought up, he goes into their, you know, local synagogue. Now, with 20,000 people, they probably had a number of synagogues. So it doesn't say exactly which one this was. It could have been a really big one, you know, kind of like a mega synagogue, right? Like a mega church or something, I don't know. But anyway, so he went to the synagogue, and they had one of the jobs of one of the people in the synagogues. There was one guy whose primary job was just to maintain the scrolls. He was actually considered a very lower, you know, he was the lowest of all the officials at the synagogue, but he had this important job of maintaining the scrolls. He also was the one that would lead their school, because they would have like Hebrew school, and he would lead that. So just even though he was the lowest of the officiants, he was still, if you read what their requirements were for the Jews, he had to have basically the same requirements as an elder, a deacon or an elder in our churches, right? So anyways, he hands Jesus the scroll of Isaiah, and then Jesus opens it up to, it would have been Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And it says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So this is where Jesus read. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. All right, I want to stop there now. And that, you know, I'm sure Brandon could do probably about a 3-month sermon on that, right? No problem. But I'm just going to touch on this to think about this. Now, first of all, what we, you know, we realized that the Jews knew that this was a messianic, you know, section of scripture, that Isaiah, that this was speaking of the Messiah. Okay. Now, what Jesus was saying here, when we talk about this and they're hearing it. So, you know, let's listen to it through Second Temple, right? The Second Temple Jewish synagogue eyes. What did they get from hearing that, right? So when he says to proclaim good news to the poor, okay, well, we all are familiar with this. The reason this is prophetic with the Messiah is there's a duality in a lot of this. And that duality is there's the physical aspect as well as the spiritual aspect, okay? And you will find that, obviously, when you look at, you know, throughout the scriptures and you say the poor, we know that there were the poor. And, you know, economically, but then, of course, the primary thing is the poor in spirit. So Matthew 5:3, Sermon on the Mount, you know, that's when it opens up where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, my favorite example of the poor in spirit, and this is such a, you know, been a very important scripture to me, young, in my young Christian life. And I think it is to many, is the example that we're going to read later on in Luke chapter 18 about the tax collector and the publican, right? And we know that story where they're there praying, and one of them's real proud. But the tax collector says, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is poor in spirit. That's someone who knows that they are destitute and have nothing without Jesus. And so that's what Jesus was talking about. And that is, if, you know, if we had time to go through all the prophecies that talk about the Messiah, you know, that it's just so rich with that. And we could go through so many more New Testament scriptures. And I'm sure you guys all have many of them come to mind about the idea of being poor in spirit. All right. So that's what Jesus said in this messianic prophecy that he's reading to these people in Nazareth. That's, you know, he talks about being poor. And then he says, and he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Okay, well, there's once again, you can go all different kinds of places with this, because it's just so rich. But captives, you know, if you think there's someone that's prisoners, right? And the whole idea of being captive, he said to proclaim liberty, or that means to set them free. So you know, what are we captive by? Colossians 2:14, you know, we're captive to our sin. We're captive to our own flesh. And he came to set us free of that. In Colossians 2:14, it says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailed it to the cross. So there's the captives being set free. Now remember, as they're hearing this, they know this is messianic. And like, okay, everybody's kind of wondering, where is he going with this, right? And so, I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. They're going, yeah, the Messiah's going to do that. And then the next thing he says, and recovering of sight to the blind. I looked up, just did a quick search on blind, and in the Gospels, it comes up, the word blind comes up 45 times, right? And it refers, very, you know, back and forth, it refers to both physical blindness as well as spiritual blindness, both. And we're aware of the miracles that Jesus did in healing the blind, as well as the need for those who are blind spiritually. In John 9:25, this one always cracks me up. That's the one where he healed the young man that was blind from birth, and he gets called to the synagogue, and they want him to denounce Jesus who healed him. And they ask his parents, is this your son? Are you sure? And they go, yeah, that's our son, and he was born blind. And then they called him, and he said to the Sanhedrin, he said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, though, I was blind, and now I see. And then we see that right after that, he runs into Jesus again. And so this is a perfect example. He was blind physically and got healed, and then he was blind spiritually and acknowledged Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And John 9:39 says, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. There's a lot in that one, isn't there? So he was letting the, you know, great law to the proud and grace to the humble. That's really where it is. All right, and the next one we have is where he's sight to the blind, and then to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Once again, lots in here, but I will just say for the oppressed, you can be oppressed by a lot of things, right? You know, we talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can be oppressed by a lot of things. Some people are oppressed by addictions that they have, that they're having trouble, you know, getting up. You can be oppressed with depressions and just all kinds of life circumstances and stuff. You can be oppressed from, you know, you go out to the world now. My wife and I, we talk about sometimes we hate to even try to go shopping for just anything because it's like people are just gotten so rude and nasty, you almost don't want to even go out. You know, I hate that. But anyways, in Matthew 11:28 and 30, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's one to really meditate on during your quiet time, isn't it? Now, so all of this that Jesus is saying, which he's reading from Isaiah, you can see all those things, and a lot of them, you know, everybody, we have a lot of those that are kind of combined in our lives, right? It's not just one item, it's all of those. And a good example of that, the church in Laodicea, you know, one of the best studies you can do is to read through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation to those letters to the churches, right? Good for self-examination and so forth. But Laodicea, everybody knows, nobody wants to be a member of Laodicea, do we? Right. So, but, and here's what, think about all these things I just read about poor, blind, captive, oppressed, and listen to what Jesus says to those in Laodicea. Jesus, in Revelation 3:17, he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing. So as far as they're concerned, I'm doing pretty good, aren't I? And this is people in the church, and I think we've all seen that. We've probably been there at times ourselves, haven't we? Think, hey, I'm doing okay right now, right? He says, not realizing that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. These are all qualities of the unredeemed. And remember that Jesus came to set us free from all of those. And so when he's reading the scroll of Isaiah, that's what he's talking about. And then after he gets through that, the next verse says, after that it says, you know, sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, Then it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's translated a couple different ways depending on which translation you use. But that's what it's speaking of is the year of Jubilee. All right. So, and everybody, you know, the Jubilee year when everything was reset. And it is very important because during the Jubilee year, all debts were forgiven. So think about it. Jesus saying, I've come to preach the year of Jubilee of the Lord. All debts forgiven. Our sin debt, right? And then also the thing of restoration. We know that, you know, Jesus will restore all things. And so he's proclaiming that. Well, then the next verse, verse 20 says, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And of course, sitting down, that's the way that they conducted their business, you know. I think everybody's aware of that, that the teacher would, after he reads, he would sit down. And he says, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, a couple things about that. Remember, since they viewed this passage as messianic, when he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, wow. They're like, really? I mean, that's a shock, isn't it? Think about how shocked they would be when he proclaims that. And so another thing that I've mentioned this just a couple times because I think it's really, if you want to go deeper than planal board theology, you know, and I'm not trying to be, trying to be a little facetious, but, you know, to get deeper than just the basics or something like that, it really does help when you understand the various, you know, texts and where they come from, like the Masoretic text that we talked about that was, you know, written by, you know, about 400 years after Jesus from the Jews of the Old Testament, and then the Septuagint, which I've talked about many times, and then you can get into the variants, you know, there's various copies we have of different places, and once again, most importantly to understand is it doesn't change any theology or anything that we know of Jesus, you know, they're all, but it's just like language, and anyone that's traveled around the world a little bit, been to other places, you know, you try to translate something into a different language, you know, you can do your best, but just a different word meaning. And even if you have a word that's really good, like I deal with a lot of foreign students. You know, we got students from all over Europe and the Middle East. And, you know, I've said words before, and I can give you examples that are funny, but I don't have time, of where I've said a word that is a very common, normal word or a colloquialism, right? Especially those, you know, where you say something like that, and they look at you like you've got three heads. Like, what? And your American student's getting it, but the student from Saudi Arabia is like, what? You know, that kind of thing. So anyways, so when it comes to the text, but... Well, I've said all that just to bring out the point that Jesus was quoting from the Septuagint. When you look at all the different manuscripts and stuff like that, you can see very clearly he was quoting from the Septuagint, which I've mentioned before. That's kind of important to me. That gives me a lot of weight when I know that most of the quotes from Jesus and Paul and the apostles came to the Septuagint. So that's why I kind of give a lot of weight to the various Septuagint copies that we have to see how it was translated there into the Greek. Right, Septuagint was a great translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles used. Okay, but where Jesus said that, we're doing okay. Jesus said that he sat down and they were fixed upon him, and he said that today this was fulfilled in your hearing. What's really another interesting is, you know, that in Hebrew language they don't have, like, commas and, you know, punctuation like that. But if you were going to put a comma there, you would if we were writing it out in English, and it does in the Bibles usually in Isaiah, because in Isaiah, if you read that, the very next statement says, and the day of vengeance of our God. So this is very significant that Jesus reads up to that point and then sits down. So he's proclaiming the good news to the poor, the liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, the favorable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. And then he sits down and says, this is fulfilled today. And they all know what the next verse is, right? And right there is going to just rock your world, isn't it? You know, if Brandon sat up here and started quoting some scripture that we all know very, very well, and he stops in the middle of it, we're going to go, and what about the next part? So anyways, because we know that obviously the day of vengeance is going to come later on the second coming, isn't it? So that's why you stop there. All right. Now, after he did that, it says, In verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Joseph's son? Well, first of all, when we said they all marveled at him, that they all spoke well of him. Remember, he was from Nazareth. We said there's about 20,000 people, all the Syrian synagogue goers. You know, he had a very good reputation. You know, you probably would have somebody in your hometown or whatever. You know, that people knew a young man that grew up and he's doing well. And everybody said, man, that's a man of character. You know, like someone that you can give a blank check to. My son was telling me about a guy that he works with. And he said he was about one of the only guys he could do this in his business because the guy was going to write a check for like, you know, over $10,000. And he said I'm thinking of a different thing. He was giving him a check. It wasn't over $10,000. It was probably like about $1,000 to $1,500. I'll make sure I'm clear. But anyways, he said that I gave him that blank check because I trust him. And so my point is the character, when everybody spoke well of him, he grew up in Nazareth. Everybody knew his character. He obviously had a reputation just growing up. I think if you're probably perfect and never make a mistake or sin, you're probably going to have a pretty good reputation, right? But anyways, so they all spoke well of him, and they marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And then they started saying, isn't this Joseph's son? And then he said to them, verse 23, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So this is an example of Jesus knew their hearts, right? Jesus knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, doesn't he? And he knew that, you know, it's like, okay, this guy, now think about what he just read about Isaiah. So they're saying, yeah, this guy's got a good reputation. He's a good guy. But I don't know, the Messiah? Really? So they're questioning that. And he knew their thoughts. And that's what he said. And so he said, truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own town. All right. Now, then he goes on and he tells them something. And, you know, Jesus didn't mince words. He wasn't running a popularity contest. And so when it gets in verse 25, it says, but in truth, I tell you, and this section comes out of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We're both familiar with this, or all of us here, because we just went through that. I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. They all knew that story too, didn't they? That was a non-Jew, right? That was a Gentile widow. And then the next one he says, and there were many lepers in Israel. So he's talking about in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. All right. So once again, Naaman the Syrian, you know, he was not a Jew, you know, and he came when Naaman came and was cleansed. And we all remember him, you know, had leprosy and dipped in the river and stuff like that. We know that story. So both of these people that Jesus is referencing, they were well aware that they lived in a time when Israel was not very faithful and these Gentiles were both healed. So his point was very clear to them that God bypassed Israel and went to the Gentiles at that point. And that's why it says in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Right? Well, that would... You know, so you can see why were they upset. Well, obviously he claims that he's the Messiah. He's fulfilling the law, and then he reads their minds because he knows all of them that start questioning like, okay, you're a good guy, but are you really the Messiah? Really? You're going to go there? So then he reads their thoughts and he tells them what it is. And then he gives them an example about you might reject your own Messiah, but guess what? God is going to go to the Gentiles also. And that just really inflamed them because that was, you know, to them, that was anathema that, you know, that they thought it was just the Jews, right? Just like Zacchaeus. All right. So that's why, and it says they were all filled with wrath. And then that's when they rose up, drove him out. So their real heart came out where they drive him to the side of a cliff because Nazareth was a pretty, mountainous type, you know, area. And they were going to throw him away. And it says, throw him over the cliff. It says, but passing through their midst, he went away. And we don't know, was this a supernatural way that he went through them, or did he just, you know, look at them, you know, like, really, he's going to push me off the cliff and just walk through, and we don't know. But He just walked out because it wasn't obviously his time. But it makes the point about the wrath, and that's why it's recorded like this. So now we know that these people were pretty upset about him saying who he was. Yes?
When they make the comment, is this not the son of Joseph?
Mm-hmm.
In the way that it's written through in the Greek, it's almost as if when they were saying that, it was the point of ridicule because his birth was considered scandalous.
Right. Very good. Thank you. And that is a good point that when they're saying, is this not the son of Joseph, that comes up with the Pharisees later on, right? When they say, we know who our father is. Remember that? They're going to say it like, yeah. So they're really hitting them. And so that's a point that when they're saying, is this not the son of Joseph, they knew that he was a good kid, but they also know that, you know, for him to meet the Messiah, you know, was there some question on his birth and everything? Okay. Let me see. I got a few minutes left to get the rest of this. So let me do this very quickly. Once again, I'm trying not to rush and talk too fast. So. All right, verses 31 through 37. I'll try to get through the whole chapter fast enough to where I can open it up then for any comments on anything that we have. 31 through 7 is Jesus has power over the demons. All right, so let's read this. It says, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So there's that, you know, didn't have to have Facebook or anything, but the reports are still going out. Okay, so a couple things that we can get out of this section. One of them is that his words possessed authority, and it was very obvious to them. One thing I want to point out is that some people in the modern time, you'll see the critics, even Christian, critics like would say things like, well, this was just, it wasn't really demons. It was just some kind of a physical ailment, you know, that Jesus. Well, first of all, even if he's healing some physical ailment by just touching, that's pretty good, I'd say. But if you read this, the word, when the demon stuff, as we'll see, is separated out from different physical ailments. And there's no, you know, physical ailments don't talk back to you, calling you the son of God and stuff like that, right? So these are spiritual entities. And as far as who the spiritual entities are, I really don't have time to even kind of go into this. But I will just tell you, once again, Second Temple, Jewish thing, the big things about this that they come across, mostly what you will hear is the fallen angels, right? The one-third of the angels that left with Satan and everything. And so you can talk about that. But then you also have, let me tell you what, most of the Second Temple Jews, right? If not 21st century Americans, but most of the Second Temple Jews, if you read, and it's pretty extensive, it's not like, you know, one or two, but it's pretty extensive, what they believed demons were the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. When we read, that's why I said, you know, continuity in what you believe, you know, does it all make sense? Well, this is what they believe. It's in lots of their writings, is that when the Nephilim, which were the hybrids of fallen angels and human beings from Genesis 6:4, and they spawned the giants, and that's who, the Rephaim, and that's who, when we talk about Goliath, and Pastor Brandon just mentioned this on Thursday, and his brothers, well, they were all up in Canaan, right? And those were the descendants of all that. This, I'm telling you what the Jews believe, okay? So don't shoot the messenger, please. But, and so they believe that the fallen, the demons, were once those giants and stuff like that, which there was, you know, not one or two, thousands of who knows how many, when they died, well, and they find this in the writings, you'll see different interpretations where it calls them bastard spirits, and here unclean spirits. And when you look at the Jewish words in the Hebrew about this, it's like a mixed cloth. You know how you weren't supposed to have a mixed cloth? It's the mixing together of things you're not supposed to do. And it was, and that's the wording that is used in the inference about the spiritual aspect of this. So that's what the Jews believe. So, and then I will just say this, that whatever, you know, and good people have different opinions on stuff like that. That's what the Jews believed in those days. But and even you could, you know, you can see a case too for fallen angels being a part of that, because we know in Ephesians where it talks about principalities and powers and stuff in the heavenly places. So one thing there's no doubt about is these are a bunch of spiritual bad guys, right? And, you know, regardless, they're spiritual bad guys, and Jesus has complete authority over them, as even as the Son of Man on earth. He didn't have to die yet, even. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? He didn't have to die yet to have that spiritual authority over them. And that's why they knew who he was. They said, what do we have to do with Jesus of Nazareth? And you read the rest of this, all the encounters of Jesus with the demons, and a lot of it becomes a lot more clear. And they say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And he says, be silent. Because he doesn't want them proclaiming who he is, does he? No. He's going to tell people who he is. He doesn't want them and be silent. It's like, be muzzled. Shut up. And they did. And then they ask him, you know, to do something else with them, and he gets rid of them. Okay. So those are, you know, the fact that Jesus, he just commands unclean spirits, the bad spirits, he commands them, and they have to obey, and they know who he is. That's kind of important about him being the Messiah. All right, then the next one, we go into verses 38 to 41. Jesus heals many. It says, he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her immediately. And she arose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And remember, Jesus at this point, you know, we talked about this, when he wanted to be fully revealed, and especially what his mission was and how he was going to die. You know, I'm of the belief that, you know, like it says in the Colossians, if they knew who he was, they would not have crucified the Son of God, right? So this was kind of a hidden mystery that it talks about, like in Ephesians chapter 3 and stuff. It was kind of hidden. And even after Jesus arose and he's talking with his disciples, he has to explain them so they really kind of get the whole understanding, didn't he? About who he was as the Messiah and how, why he had to die and why he had to rise again from the dead and stuff. He had to explain that to them. So that was a mystery that was hidden. All right. But here where Jesus heals many, we have Simon's, you know, we see that Simon was married, right? He's got a wife. It doesn't say anything else about her. It talks about her also in 1 Corinthians. And then, let me see. Sorry. Okay, I'll bypass that. All right, I've got 1 minute. And I did it again. All right, verses 42 through 44. This is where Jesus came to preach the good news. And this is where we'll end up on for chapter 4. It says, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. And those people wanted to be with Jesus, didn't it? Those who were spiritually poor, blind, and naked, and they knew it. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to hear. And then also just the curious. They hear about this guy. He's healing people. I'd want to go see that, you know, if it was true. So anyways, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other people. Or I'm sorry, to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So we're back there to preaching in all the synagogues. And this one is back now in Judea, right, where he's heading back down to Judea. So this idea about the kingdom of God, it's a term that's very, very prominent throughout the scriptures, throughout the Gospel of Luke. This is the first time that Jesus uses that term. But it's actually used about 272 times in the New Testament. So that's kind of important, isn't it? Kingdom of God. And I would just say in closing, since time-wise, and then I'll open up for any other comments, is that when Jesus says that he came to preach the good news, that's what he was telling them when he quoted from Isaiah, isn't it? That's all the good news to all of us broken people that need Jesus. So he came to preach that to everybody, and he had his mission in order to accomplish it, to set us free, that he was on. And what Paul said, which I say also, and I know and hope and pray that everybody else here does. He says, Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And that's what he came to preach to the captives, to the blind and the poor in spirit. We're a minute late, but does anybody have anything that they would like to say? Any comments? Rick?
I'm just going to say that as we get further and further in the loop, you're going to find it over and over again. People accepted Christ because of what he did. He had gracious words, even in Nazareth. They understood that. They understood that he preached with power and authority. Well, even his own disciples did not believe until after his resurrection. They did not completely believe that he was the Messiah. They kind of did because they were hoping he was going to overthrow the Romans. But you're going to find this over and over again, studying for the future chapters. He's going to bring this out too. When I get to chapter 7 or 8, he starts just speaking to people in parables.
Maybe they could not believe.
Yeah, they could not believe. They refused to believe. Their eyes were dim, or their hearts were dull, it says. But I don't want to use it now.
Yeah.
But it's sad.
It's interesting. I like to put myself back in during that time frame and say, what would it look like to them? We have the whole New Testament. We hear that all the time. And so we know everything that happened. But during that time frame, it's different.
To them was another prophet.
Yeah.
The prophets could heal and do all this stuff. And that was as far as their mind or even God allowed them to. Because they didn't want to make him king right then. Yeah.
That was actually one of my little points that I was trying to skip over, but it's very clear in the scriptures that when they were looking at Jesus, there were other prophets that did things, but it said in the scriptures, no one ever did. Like, they were never like to the level of Jesus is. You had a healing here and there and a miracle here and there, but Jesus was just everywhere, healing everybody, the blind, just like he told his disciples to go tell John the Baptist when he was in prison. Not even close to any of the other prophets. He was so far above.
It's interesting, though, that those in the physical realm may not have acknowledged who he was, but those in the spiritual realm, satanic realm,
exactly,
acknowledged exactly who he was, Christ, the Son of the living God.
That's right.
And, they didn't get hints about it. They nailed it.
Yeah, that's right. There was no question.
They knew who they were dealing with.
That's right. That's why I like James. James is kind of like my personality, which is not because he says where, the demons know and shudder, right? But, just knowing is not just mental assent. Yes?
Well, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was upon him, so he already declaring. That's why he recognized that. John said he recognized the Holy Spirit. So if we are walking hand in hand with God, we shouldn't encounter these things, but we will encounter these things if we do walk with him, and then we know how to respond with the word of God.
Yes, amen. Okay, let's pray. I'm sorry, once again, with my life. Dear Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, and it's so rich. And as we see just week after week, that there's so much in it for us to know, and we thank you that we have this time to come together collectively and to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that your word will go deep into all of us, that whatever it is that we need to concentrate on, Lord, or that you're speaking to us in our life that we need to work on, that we will have, that we're poor in spirit, and we'll have, that you will open our eyes, Lord, because we know you're the one that opens the eyes. And we pray that you'll open our eyes as we continue to serve you and to glorify you. And we pray that you'll be with us throughout our rest of our morning as we worship you and learn more about you. Be with Pastor Brandon as he brings us the word. We love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.